A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
20 years ago, when I was the pastor of Squamish Community Church in the year 2000, I joined the military for the first time. I enrolled in the Officers Corps of the Royal Canadian Air Force, so that I could give leadership to a local air cadet squadron. And so part of my training included going on a 10-day basic officer qualification course at CFB Esquimalt. And included in that training was how to attend a mess dinner. Now, a mess dinner is a formal dining event that happens from time to time in the military. And because of our long history stretching back to the British Empire, there are all sorts of arcane etiquette rules that you have to learn. And so we learned that when you are seated at a mess dinner, you are 6 inches away from the table. You make sure that when the plate is placed in front of you, that you do not rotate it. You simply access the food as it is presented to you. You use utensils from the outside in. A fork in your left hand is tines down. A fork in your right hand is tines up. You never use your fingers to eat your food, with the exception of the dinner roll, which is never put on a plate, but is put instead directly on the tablecloth to the left of your place setting. Most importantly, you have to make sure that you pay attention to what you're drinking, because the red wine and white wine glasses to the upper right of your plate will be constantly refilled by the servants, so you really got to pay attention to make sure that you don't just keep draining that until it's too late. We also were taught how to engage with each other at a mess dinner, because on such a formal occasion, of course, the idea is to have good and proper and polite conversation. And in order to do that, there are rules put in place, including the rule that says there are two things you must never talk about at a mess dinner. You should never speak about politics or about religion. And so it just so happened, for our first mess dinner at that basic officer qualification course, I happened to be seated right next to the VIP. And I don't remember who he is or what his role was or whatever, but he was invited because there's always a VIP at every mess dinner. And so as we were going on with the course of the meal, he would be talking with me and I to him. And he at one time finally turned to me and said, "By the way, I know that you're a reservist when you're working with the cadets. What do you do for a full-time job?" And I said, "I'm sorry, sir, I can't tell you." It's kind of frustrating that there are such topics that might be considered off limits, but it's kind of understandable why that is. Generally speaking, polite conversation tends to avoid politics and religion because both of those topics tend to be fraught with passion. We have strong feelings about our spirituality. We have strong feelings about our views about government and how the country is working and which political party is the one to follow and which policy is better and so on. And it seems for some reason we as human beings have difficulty maintaining polite conversation when we're speaking about things that we are very, very passionate about. Jesus gets to encounter this very situation with the Pharisees. You heard in the gospel reading this morning that the Pharisees wanted to try to trap Jesus, so they posed a question that brought religion and politics colliding together for him. And they said to him, well, first of all, they buttered him up. We know that you only are interested in the truth and you don't play any favorites at all. So here's the question we have for you, Jesus. Is it right to pay taxes to the emperor, that is to Caesar, or not? Now, the reason this was going to be a trap for Jesus is because if Jesus was to say, yes, it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, well, the Roman government was occupying Israel. And Israel, the Jews, wanted to have their independence. And if Jesus was to say, yes, go ahead and pay taxes to this occupying force, well, then there's no way Jesus can be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to bring freedom to the Israelites and throw off the yoke of their oppressors. So he can't say yes. He wouldn't be the Messiah then. But if he were to say no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, now that puts him at odds with the Roman government. He would be seen as a troublemaker at best, an insurrectionist at worst, one who is actively trying to tell the people to resist the authority that's in place. And so if Jesus was to say no, then the Pharisees don't have to worry about him anymore because the Romans will take care of his situation. Well, Jesus can see through what's going on here. He basically says, guys, what are you trying to do? Come on. But I'll give you an answer. Show me a coin. Show me a denarius. Whose image is on the coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar. He says, okay, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's then, but give to God what is God's. And we're told that they were all amazed at that answer, and then they didn't try to pressure him anymore. Curious situation, it seems. But his answer was actually quite profound, and it brought everything to another level altogether. What Jesus is doing there is thinking back to the beginning of the Bible where it states that human beings are created in the image of God. So he says, if you have a coin and it has Caesar's image on it, give it to Caesar. But you have God's image on you, therefore you are to give yourselves to God. By extension, every human being has the image of God on them. Every human being is imprinted with the image of God, and therefore ought to be given to God. How do you respond to that answer? It's better than any kind of evasive answer any kind of politician might possibly give. Jesus brings the whole package forward in a significant way. And so when we think about that, when we contemplate the fact that we are ones who have the image of God upon us, and so also everybody else, when we start thinking about politics and religion, how does that affect how we approach those topics? Now, we have our religious convictions. We're speaking as Christians here today. That's a given. Let's put that piece on the side because we know that's the case. That's our context. As Christians then, how do we deal with this whole political piece? How ought we to be able to have conversation with others when it comes to politics? Well, it begins by having an understanding of how we are to relate to those who are in authority. Jesus kind of introduced the concept here. He doesn't go into great detail, but the Apostle Paul does later on. He does so in the letter to the Romans. And for the sharp-eyed among you who either looked at the bulletin that I sent out with the email already yesterday or looked in your bulletin already, we were supposed to read from Psalm 99, but I decided to change the lectionary reading because it was going to be more helpful for us to look at Romans 13 instead. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians who are in Rome. And of course, Rome is where the Caesar is. That's where the emperor is. So his palace is just down the road from wherever they're having church. They are very aware that there is a governmental structure over them. There is an authority over them. And with that in mind, Paul gives them these instructions. As Christians, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I can't help but think that to a certain extent, many of the Christians there would go, well, duh. It's the emperor who just lived down the street there, right? Like, we don't have any say in who the emperor is. The emperor is seen as a god. Any attempt at trying to see who might succeed the emperor is fraught with peril. Basically, it's only certain people with lots of power that can go there. Do you think we have a choice about obeying the governing authorities? To a certain extent, there's a point to be made there. They're not living in a democracy at this point. The emperor is the emperor. But of course, one can always choose to resist whatever that governmental authority is. So Paul says, as Christians, we are to be submitted to the governing authorities. But then he goes on and says this, "For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Now, what does that mean? Could it be that Paul is saying that God is the one who has put that particular person into power? That man who is the Caesar at this time, God selected and put in there? Well, if you go back to the Hebrew Bible, that pretty much is the perspective that you find there in the Old Testament. For example, you'll see the prophets talking about how God raised up leaders and raised up Nebuchadnezzar to lead the Babylonian Empire. And it was ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who besieged Jerusalem, and after defeating the city of Jerusalem, took the Israelites off into exile, and he was being used as God's servant specifically for that task. The language in the Old Testament seems to say that, yes, God moves people around like chess pieces and puts them exactly where he wants them. But as we go through the progressive revelation of the Bible, we discover that that position ends up being softened as we come into the New Testament. It isn't quite so vividly specific. Indeed, it will be Nero Caesar who is responsible for the martyrdom of both Paul and Peter. And it's really hard to imagine the idea that God put Nero there specifically to have Peter and Paul martyred. It seems to be a bit of a stretch. What I think Paul is talking about here, as things have progressed from an older way of thinking, is that this whole concept of being governed is something that God has intended all along. That human beings, as we live out our lives, are meant to live it out in a structure where there is somebody giving leadership, having authority, and governing us. Really, when you think about it, this starts right from the beginning. When a baby is born to a family, the parents are governing the child. And what is involved in governing a child? Well, you make sure that the child is protected and provided for, and that the parents are doing a just job at doing that. They are being ones who enact justice in the life of the child, making sure that the child has good behavior being encouraged and bad behavior being discouraged, making sure that with children there is equity and fair play and all those kinds of things, and of course, teaching the children to execute justice themselves as well. This celebration of justice, by the way, is one of the key themes in the psalm we didn't read. So if you do go back and read Psalm 99, you'll see that celebration of justice being high on the scale. And that is a key theme throughout the Hebrew Bible as well. But so right from the start, parents are governing their children, protecting, providing, and enacting justice in their lives. But then as families get larger and as families come together and you have some kind of grouping together, there always emerges some kind of pecking order. Not to say this person's better than that person, but there ends up emerging some kind of guidance, some kind of leadership, some kind of responsibility is taken by somebody to continue to protect and preserve and provide for and ensure that justice is being done within the larger group. Even among groups that don't think there should be any government at all. What's the name of the group in Alberta here with the free men of the land or something like that? Like people think that they should just be independent and all of this. I mean, you ultimately have what would be anarchy if you just leave it up to that. And there's rarely ever any true anarchy. Even people who would want to identify themselves as anarchists tend to clump together in some kind of group. And there's somebody giving leadership to the group to talk about why they think anarchy is the way it should go. Don't y'all agree? Yeah. Okay, that didn't really work because you're calling the shots. Anyway, be that as it may, it is a very natural thing for human beings to have governance. And so when you have people gather together in a larger group and you have a city or a province or a country, there's always some structure of leadership and authority. And so that's the way it is. In Canada, we have a democracy. It's patterned after the British style. We have a parliamentary democracy. And that is the government we have. And so as Christians, if we want to understand how we are to respond to our politics, we have to begin with this understanding that we are to recognize that that authority is there, that the idea that there ought to be a governance structure is part of God's intention. And as people who want to follow in Jesus's footsteps and honor God, we need to recognize that that is the way it is to be. Now, is democracy the best way to go? That's a really good question. Winston Churchill has had a couple of quotes attributed to him. These may be true, they may not be, but one of them is that Churchill apparently said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others that have been tried. And what he's driving at there is something that I learned in a philosophy class when I was at Wycliffe College. I had gone to one of the Catholic seminaries to take this philosophy course, and there our instructor, our professor, took us through, well, we didn't actually go through it, but we referred to Plato's work called The Republic. It was written a couple hundred years before Jesus's day. And a lot of times people assume that Plato was arguing for democracy in that document, but actually he isn't. He's actually showing why having a democratic republic doesn't It is not the best way to go. And so in a very brief synopsis, here's how we see things play out. To Plato, the best form of government is a monarchy, provided that the monarch is the best person for the job, who understands that their role is to care for everybody under them, to protect and provide for and enact justice for all people, that that monarch is making decisions for the sake of all in that act of justice and mercy and all of those things. If you have a monarch like that, without having to deal with all the headaches of a parliament and voting and all that kind of stuff, they can just get things done for the best of the people, and that would be fantastic. That's the best form of government. The problem is, as human beings, we tend to screw things up. And when monarchy goes south, you end up with a dictatorship, which we have plenty examples of as being a bad thing. When monarchy goes bad, you end up with a totalitarian dictatorship. One guy has all the power and tends to save it all for himself. And so we don't like risking that kind of leadership. So another step is to go to an aristocracy. And here, the idea is that the leadership ought to be shared. Here you have a group of people who we trust to be the best for the job, who collectively recognize that their role is to provide for and protect and to have justice for all people. And if those people work together and, you know, hold each other accountable, this should be a really good situation. It's a little bit clunkier than a monarchy. That's a bit harder to get things done, but this would be better, right? Well, it's better insofar as when it goes bad, it's not as bad as getting a dictatorship. Because when aristocracy goes bad, you end up with an oligarchy, which is kind of like how the People's Republic of China operates. You have a ruling class that has all the benefits, and then everybody else is just left with whatever the leftovers happen to be. And it's almost like a collective dictatorship at that point. But it's not as bad as a pure dictatorship. So then we come to democracy. Democracy seems to be a bit better because all of you get to vote, right? You get to have a voice. You might even be able to run for office, and it's a more egalitarian approach in that sense. But what happens with democracy is, of course, things are still complicated. In fact, it even becomes an even more clunky arrangement for getting things done. Because you have all these competing ideas. You are suspicious of the different people, what their motive is to be there. I mean, if we could assume that we all were wise enough to only elect the best people for the job, then theoretically we should have something really, really good going on, and yet it doesn't tend to work that way. But when democracy goes bad, what you end up having basically is just simply the majority people or those who are the most powerful running the show. It's almost like a mob rule scenario shows up, which is better than an oligarchy, and which is better than a dictatorship, or shall I say it's less bad than those three, those other two. Hence Churchill's point. Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others that have been tried. It's kind of a bummer that we have to choose democracy on the basis of human failing and guarding against it. You know, speaking of democracy, apparently Winston Churchill also said that the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. And it was meant to be kind of funny, but it is kind of profound. Because when you think of it, here's what happens. And this is what I'm coming to now, finally, in this sermon after this very, very long background story. Part of the reason why it's so difficult to have polite conversation when it comes to politics is because, by necessity, the leaders of our country have to deal with 100 issues, probably thousands of issues. Let's just go with 100 issues. There are all sorts of things that have to be managed, but we as individuals, you know, the voters given the power to vote, can have a couple of issues that are really important to us. And we find these couple of issues, whatever they are, being of paramount importance. So we think this is what has to be addressed. And so we get to cast our vote with this in mind. There's a couple things about that. Our single vote does three jobs. It votes for the local representative we have, it votes for the political party, and it votes for ultimately who the leader of that party will be. It'd be great if we could separate those three things with our votes, but we can't, because in Canada we don't do that. So we have those issues about which we are most passionate, we have one vote to cast, and it does three things, and we may not really like the leader, but maybe the party has the better platform, and who knows about the local person or whatever, right? So there's that complication that comes in. And then on the other hand, we have other people who have these issues over here as being of paramount importance to them. And so they're saying, this is what this election should always be about. This is what our leaders should be doing. And so this person's holding this view, this person's holding this view, and they might not even be related. But now suddenly, how do you decide who's supposed to lead? Is this more important than this, or vice versa? And of course, the people who hold those convictions are going to be passionate about them. And it's really easy to get into an argument about that. And then if the issues being discussed happen to be at odds, there's even more chance for some argumentation. But in the meantime, consider the role of those who are in leadership, the ones who are elected to run the country. They can't deal only with these two issues, or only with these two issues. They have to deal with all 100 issues. And if you only have a financial pie that's this big and you're going to give more funding to one thing, it necessarily means less funding to something else. And there's all sorts. What is it? There were 308 members of parliament last I knew. I think it's higher now. How do you begin to work all of that out? The leaders in our country are given a rather difficult job to do. Here's the thing. If we can first of all begin by recognizing that every human being in Canada, all the voting constituents, and every last person in our governance structure, if we can recognize that every one of them is marked with the image of God, and we are to give ourselves to God as a result, we are to give them to God as a result, I would hope that that enables us to view everybody involved in a different light than just simply with distaste or suspicion, or something bordering on idol worship for that matter. That instead we see that we are all people who are in a place where God wants us to be governed well, that we would be protected and provided for, and that justice would be given. Once we have done that, then when it comes to discussing politics with other people, I would hope that we can start to see that my priorities might not be this other person's priority. And even though I would want everybody to see the priorities my way, they don't. Is that necessarily bad? I would suggest not. It's a reflection of the variety we have in our country. And if we can see that our leaders are dealing with competing demands of their own, does an MP vote his conscience or her conscience? Or does an MP vote according to what the will of the constituents are? And how do you figure out what the will of the constituents are? You could do a referendum. What if the vote is 60% in favor? Is that enough to say that you know the will of the constituents? Or do they have to vote the party line? Those people who are part of the governance of our country are people marked with the image of God, given a responsibility, I would suggest, before God. Paul goes on to say that the government is ultimately God's servant, both for doing what is right for those who have done right and for discouraging those who are doing that which is wrong. But as people who have faith in Jesus Christ, if we approach our political situation with this more profound view of who we are as ones marked in the image of God, I would trust that we, at the very least, can begin to be ones who demonstrate polite conversation even while discussing politics and even discussing religion. Let us do so as ones who recognize the value of everybody else and that we're part of a system that God has instituted, ultimately this sense that we would be governed in some way for the sake of the benefit of all. Amen.